For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love, by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich.
That, Michelle. Let me invite you to keep your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's the passage we're looking at. As I do that, let me pray for us. Father, this afternoon as we meet, we just want to ask you, help us concentrate. We thank you actually for the heat. We thank you for the heat and the dryness of the day because it reminds us that we need to have the barrenness in our lives quenched. We need you to pour out your grace with great generosity. The rain of your generosity needs to come and saturate our lives. The heat just reminds us really of how much we need you and how we need to be satisfied by the waters of your grace, to be refreshed by your word. And so help us remember that even as we come this evening. We want to come asking for your help, helping us not just to understand the Bible, but we pray and ask that it might come to our hearts deeply. Help us do this by your Spirit in the next half an hour or so, in Jesus' name, amen. In March this year, a man called Richard Wright was on holidays in Halifax, which is in Canada, and he decided while on holidays to just do some random acts of kindness by handing out money. And so he started giving out cash to total strangers. He gave the Canadians he met $50 notes, $100 bills. And he only asked of one of two things. Either they thank God for the money, or they give the money and pass it over to someone else they felt was in need. Now, here's the thing. Guess what happened to him? He actually got arrested. A couple of policemen were going by in their squad cars. They saw him handing out money, and they arrested him. Because what sort of person actually hands out money? He wasn't rich, he wasn't well off, he just wanted to give away money as a random act of kindness while on holidays. And so what they did was they locked him up in prison and then they took him to a psychiatric ward and then they admitted him for the next 5 weeks. Generosity can sometimes be a dangerous thing because it's very unexpected. People just don't expect that. People don't expect that kind of generosity and random act of kindness. If I asked Jordan for $2, yeah, he'd give me $2. If I said, Jordan, can I have $5? He'd give me $5. I've asked him for $10, he'd happily give me $10. You know, if I asked him for $20, he might think about it, but because we're friends, he'd still give me $20. But once the numbers start to go up, $100, a couple of $100, $1,000, I think Jordan at some point would say, what do you want it for? He'd, you know, want me to make sure that, you know, he want to ensure that I give him the money back. And so, you know, generosity, huge generosity, is not just rare, it's sometimes very unexpected, and it's a dangerous thing. It's not hard to part with $2, $5, $10, $15, $20, but once the numbers go up to $100 or $500, it gets harder. But I want to say to you that extravagant generosity shouldn't be rare, and it really shouldn't be unexpected for the Christian, for the disciple of Jesus. Generosity towards those in poverty, providing for those who are less fortunate, giving to help those who are experiencing economic hardship, to help those suffering oppression, should actually be normal in our lives. And we discover why in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 actually explains to us why it shouldn't be surprising in our lives, especially if you're a disciple of Jesus. And so there is an outline there to help you. Let me just give you a bit of a background to the Jerusalem church. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. But as he writes to the Corinthian church, and the Corinthian church, well, they're actually a well-off urban church. They're a city church, pretty much like ours. And he writes to tell them about the Jerusalem church. And the Jerusalem church is about 1,200 kilometers away, pretty far away. And in the city of Jerusalem, there is a drought. And in an agricultural economy, when there's drought, things go really badly for people. There's a drought in the community, and it affects not just people within the church, but it also affects people in the community. And so there's economic hardship, there's poverty, because in, you know, in an agricultural society, when there's a drought, people don't eat. That's what happens. People can't buy food because there's no food to buy. And so the church is experiencing hardship, and because the church is experiencing hardship, they also can't help those in their city. And so Jerusalem is struggling with poverty and hardship. And what Paul has been doing is Paul has been going around city to city raising funds. He's on a fundraising drive. And he goes to city to city, and he goes to the more well-off churches, so the Corinthian church. They're an urban church, like a city church. And so they're well-off. And so he visits the Corinthian church. And he goes city to city raising money for the poor in Jerusalem, those struggling in Jerusalem. He was looking for gospel patrons, gospel partners. That's what he was looking for, supporters who were able to help. But this is what happens. When the Macedonian Christians found out, and the Macedonians were in another city, a much smaller city, when the Macedonian Christians found out, and Paul didn't approach them, and you discover why. Paul didn't approach the Macedonian Christians, he approached the Corinthian Christians, because the Macedonian Christians were also living in poverty. They were experiencing hardship. They were a poor church. But they offered help. And Paul's really surprised. Now, the reason why Paul writes to the Corinthian church is because they said they were willing to help. The first time he comes around, they said they were willing to help. They said, yeah, we're committed to help the poor in the city of Jerusalem. But they never actually did anything. And so Paul writes to them to give them a bit of a nudge, to encourage them, to remind them, and he shows them how they should be doing it by pointing to the Macedonian church, because they were doing it. And so that's what we begin to read in verse 1. So if you have your Bibles, have a look at verse 1. He says, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Paul wants the Corinthian Christians to know that about the kind of grace that has been poured out on the Macedonian churches. Now, what is this grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, right? The poor church that's giving so generously. Well, come down with me to verse 9, because in verse 9, you read about the grace that they receive. Right? He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that Jesus gives. And then you read, what does he give? That though he was rich, for our sakes, he became poor. He experienced poverty. He exchanged his richness for poverty so that through his poverty, notice, you might become rich. And so this grace that he speaks of is really God's riches to them at the expense of Christ. God's riches to them at Christ's expense. It's God's rich generosity to them at the expense of Jesus. It's God's own rich compassion and mercy to them at the expense of Jesus. And so it works like this. They are poor and undeserving. And God, who is rich in mercy, shows them grace. He made them rich beyond measure through a great exchange. And really, you know, if you're here at Grace Point and you're not a Christian and you're trying to work out what's at the heart of what Christians believe, well, here you find it. This is it. Because that's what the cross of Jesus is about. At the cross of Jesus, a great exchange takes place. An exchange takes place where Jesus dies for you, the undeserving. He who has everything, who is deserving of praise and worship, who is good in every possible way, he takes your place at the cross. A great exchange takes place. He takes your poverty, your sin, your judgment, and he is crushed so that you might become rich, so that you might become right with God, so that you might have his goodness, so that you might have his righteousness, so that you might have his status. That's what happens. You read the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Nope, is it up there? Did I miss it? Previous slide? It's not going back. You want to go back for me? There you go. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's what the Bible is saying there, what Paul is saying there, is that Jesus was crushed for us. He became our sin. He took on himself God's judgment in our place for our failure to love God, for our refusal to recognize his rightful place in our life. He was crushed so that we might know forgiveness. See, a great exchange takes place. And so if you've never realized it, this is what is at the heart, really, of the great exchange. Jesus exchanges the throne of heaven to be a servant so that you might share a seat on his throne as his son, as his daughter, so that into eternity God might show you everlasting kindness. You read the same thing, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. We mentioned it here a few times. For Christ died for sin. Notice an exchange. The righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus is righteous. You are unrighteous. And an exchange takes place to what? To bring you to God. And so this is what Paul's actually saying, right? The reason why you are rich. You were on the outside. You were poor. You were under the sentence of death because of your sin and your rebellion. You were undeserving. You were an orphan. And Jesus took your place. He died for you. He became sin. He took your judgment. He was crushed. And he did it all to bring you inside, to make you a son in God's house, to make you an adopted son, an adopted daughter, to give you the riches of his Father, not just to bring you inside, but to bring you into the arms of God himself. And that's the goal of the gospel, isn't it? Because whose arms could be richer than the arms of God? If you think with me for a moment, whose arms could be richer than the arms of God? Because there's no one more powerful, no one greater, no one more loving, no one more merciful, no one more secure, no one more able to keep you and hold you, no one more dependable. There's no greater riches than God himself. If you're looking for love in life, you think with me for a moment, if you're looking for love in life, and we all look for love in life, the Bible actually tells us that God is love. He is the source of love. He is the creator of love. There is no greater experience of love than finding it in him. If you're looking for joy in life, he is joy. If you're looking for security in life, he is security. That's why the scriptures use all sorts of words to describe God. He is the rock and tower that never fails. If you're looking for power, his rule is a rule that never ends. That's where you find security. You know, the trails of everything we consider desirable in life. And you know, there are things in life we consider desirable. That's why some of you, you're in relationship. Right, I saw the photo this week, right? All right, of Jackie and Michelle that generated so many comments on Facebook, like, you know, and they were holding hands. You know, you look for love. And you know what? The trails, everything you consider desirable in life, that love that you seek in relationship, it's actually found in much greater measure in the God who created love. What you experience there, you know, Jackie, Michelle, what you experience there, that's a drop in the ocean because God is actually the ocean of love. Some of you here, right, you work, you love your jobs, right? You work really hard to get a really good score in the HSC, and then you finish uni, you find a job, and you love your job because it gives you security, right? It gives you a sense of worth. It gives you meaning in life. Well, has it ever occurred to you that it's only a drop in the ocean? God has wired you up so that you find your sense of worth and your security in something much greater than work, and he is much greater than work. And so all these things we experience in life, they're desirable. They give us joy. They give us pleasure. They give us satisfaction. But they're only breadcrumbs. And they're there to lead us to the creator, the source of all those things that we enjoy. God is the greater pool. That's the riches that you find in him. God is the creator. They are the creation. And so whose arms could be richer than the arms of God himself? And in the gospel, what Jesus does, we've been brought into the arms of God himself. And so Paul's take on how Christians should see themselves, this is Paul's take on how we should see ourselves as disciples of Jesus. Whatever the circumstances, rich or poor, whatever your socioeconomic status, even when you're materially poor, what does Paul say in verse 9? Have a look with me in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Because of God's grace to you in Jesus at Christ's expense, you are rich. You are far richer than any relationship that you're in. You are far richer than any career advancement you will ever experience in this life. You are far richer than anything you will ever possess in this life if you know the Lord Jesus. That's what he's saying. And that's how Jesus described, that's how Jesus himself described the riches he offers. He says, I'm bringing and I'm making riches that are far greater than anything you will experience in the world. That's why Jesus says, if you really had eyes to see, if you understood what I'm offering you, he says, you would do anything and everything. You would be willing to trade everything in your life to acquire what I give you. And that's what you read in some of those passages in Matthew 13, right? He says, Jesus comes and he tells the parable of the kingdom. And we've told this parable here before, and Jesus comes and he says, my kingdom, he says, is like hidden treasure in a field. That when you find this hidden treasure, you bury it and you go off and you liquidate everything in life. You're prepared to sell everything in life, give up everything you own in life to purchase the field, because in that field is a treasure of such worth that with joy you're prepared to let go of everything else in life. Can you actually imagine that? The mind can't even grasp that. A willingness to give up everything you possess in life, right? Your bank account, you'll liquidate that. Your car, you'll sell it. Your property, right? Your home, you get rid of it. Your relationships that give you so much love, you prepare to put them aside to get the field, because there's a hidden treasure in the field that's so valuable that with joy and happiness and willingness, you'll get rid of everything in life to acquire. And Jesus says that's the kind of treasure he is. He's that treasure in the field. Why? Because he knows if you have the treasure in the field, you don't need anything else in life. That's why you're willing to liquidate everything else in life. That's the parable Jesus tells. That's why the way God's riches to us at Christ's expense is described in the Bible is described in so many ways, because what God seeks to do is to capture our imagination. Many words are used to describe the riches of the gospel that he's given us in the Lord Jesus. Its reality is so great that it cannot actually be grasped. So different metaphors are used in the Bible. Let me give you some of them. And so in John's gospel, we're told that what he offers is like living waters that satisfies your thirst. You know, like water that you drink, that after you drink, you're never thirsty again. Can you actually imagine that? Right? People who sell Coke, they go broke. Here's a drink. Drink it once and you'll never be thirsty again. Imagine that. But that's what I'm like, he says in John 4, verse 13 and 14. And then later on, Jesus says, I'm bread that feeds you such that you'll never go hungry again. Eat this bread and you'll never experience hunger again. Where do you find that sort of bread, right? Or he says in John chapter 8, he says, I'm light. And I'm the kind of light, he says, that when you experience this light, you'll never walk in darkness again. You'll never be confused. You'll never be uncertain about life. It's all gone, he says, once you experience this light. Or you read in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I'm the gate to pastures that gives you rest. Once you enter this gate, once you get into the pastures I offer you, you're going to experience rest. You're going to know peace, provision, and security. And so the Bible has different metaphors that speaks of God's riches to us at Christ's expense, and it's all there. And that's the grace that he speaks of that the Macedonian Christians have experienced. Now, here's what happens. This is what happens when people experience God's riches. It overflows. And you find it in verse 2. So if you've got your Bibles, verse 2. This is what having God's riches to us at Christ's expense does. This is what it did for the Macedonians. Out of the most severe trial. You see there, they're going through trial themselves. And the word there for trial is affliction, something painful. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. And so, even in the middle of physical hardship, even when they're materially poor, in the middle of severe trial, you know, life is also hard for them, there was overwhelming joy. Joy in hardship. And it welled up into rich generosity. Because even though they were financially struggling, they actually knew how rich they were in the gospel, in Jesus. And the joy of having riches in the gospel, having more, something that could never be taken away from them, something more precious than anything they would possess or own, it began to grow and overflow and expand. That's what happens. Has this ever occurred to you that you have nothing to lose if you know that you're rich? Because you're not really giving anything up if you're rich. Now, here's the thing, right? When you're under the gun, when you experience pressure, you tend to think of yourself, right? You know, and I know what it's like, right? You think of, you know, when you're doing exams, right? Most of you are finishing exams. I think all of you are finishing exams. When you do exams, you tend to only think of yourself. That's why at uni, students don't share notes during exam time. People can be very selfish. You know, at closed reserve, people can rip out pages of books in closed reserve because, you know, they know they can't get the books out. And so people do things because they think of self. And so the last thing we do is think of ourselves. Last thing we do is think of serving others, especially when we are experiencing affliction or hardship or difficulty in life. The last thing we want to do is think of meeting the needs of others. That's why verse 3 to verse 5 is crazy. It just goes against the grain of culture, of anything you'll ever see. It goes against everything in us. It's just so unnatural. But here's the crazy power of grace. This is what grace does. This is what happens when you have gospel riches. Look at verse 3. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able. Hang on, they're poor, but they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints, to the people of God in Jerusalem. And they did not do as we expected. You know what? Even Paul is pretty surprised because Paul's actually saying, man, it's not what I expected them to do. And Paul didn't even ask them to contribute in the first place because he knew they were poor. And so you read that. What did they do? They gave as much as they were able. So they weighed up to work out how much they were able to give. And even beyond their ability, more than expected, they gave. Entirely on their own. You notice that they didn't give because they felt guilty. They didn't give because, you know, they were forced to do it. They didn't do it out of fear. They urgently, willingly pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people. We want the opportunity to meet the needs of the poor in Jerusalem. Pass it to us. Pass it to us. That's what they're asking for. How can we help, Paul? Tell us. Give us an opportunity to serve. Hang on. But you think about it. The Macedonians, they're struggling themselves. They're the ones who should be the recipients. But no, they're giving. They're struggling. They're experiencing poverty. But they want to give, even beyond their ability. And they gave not out of their material abundance, but out of their material poverty, they still gave. Now, you think with me for a moment, right? Giving out of abundance, when you have a big bank account, it's good, but it's not abnormal, isn't it? It shouldn't surprise us. You know, that's why when you read stories like, you know, when rich people, right, put in lots of money to charity and people praise them. I don't know why people praise them. Because what's the big deal? They're rich. He's only giving like 0.05% of his riches. And so when rich people are generous, it's not abnormal. Why should it be considered generosity? But giving out of poverty, now that's abnormal. That's very abnormal. That's generous. It's so countercultural. What drives that? Well, to be generous and to be able to let go of this thing called money to meet the needs of others is only possible if you have something more satisfying and something more secure in your possession. See, how are you able to let go of what's in your back pocket or your front pocket, wherever you keep your wallet, right? What makes it possible for us with willingness and joy to let go of our hard-earned cash to meet the needs of others? Well, it's only possible if you have something in your possession much more satisfying and much more valuable. That's how you'd be able to do it. But you want to know what? What we read here is not a surprising thing because we've seen it before in the gospel. Jesus, I want you to notice it's what Jesus commends. It's what Jesus actually praises. I haven't got it up there, but in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41 to 43, there's a very small incident in the life of Jesus. Jesus is sitting basically opposite the temple, which is the equivalent of church. And he's watching what's happening. And there's a little box where as people walk into the temple, they're putting in their contribution, right? And the money in that box went towards meeting the needs of the poor, right? It was a collection box for that. And Jesus sits, we read in Mark chapter 12, Jesus sits down opposite to that place where people are putting in money. And he's watching the crowds as they come in, put money into the box. And then his disciples are sitting with him. And he says to them, hey guys, sit a bit closer. Let me tell you what's happening. And then he says, and we read here, many rich people threw in large amounts. They threw it in. You know, the picture there is, it's easy. They just threw it in. Not a difficult thing, money going to the poor. And then we read, but a poor widow came. Someone in poverty walked past this little box and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Now, Jesus' take on this issue, this matter, he turns to his disciples and he says to them, here's the object lesson, guys. Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. She's put more in there than all the others who've put money into that box for the poor. Why? Jesus says, they gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything she had to live on. That's Jesus's take. He says, you want to know what? That's a picture of generosity. Not the rich giving to the poor, but the poor giving to the poor. You see, how many of us here, when we hear of the needs of the poor, when we hear of suffering in the world, or when we hear of the persecuted church fleeing oppression in northern Iraq, when we hear of the needs of refugees, how many of us here weigh up and give as much as we're able to help, or even plead for the opportunity to help? The truth is, none of us do. Neither do I. That's me included. How were they able to do this? How were the Macedonian Christians able to do it? Well, how were they able to give with such generosity, even when they experienced hard times? Now, I want to be the first person to admit this, and many of you will admit this too with me. What we read here seems so impossible, so beyond our ability to do as followers of Jesus. You know, I'm happy to meet the needs of the poor and hungry, but I have my needs as well. And so for most of us, this is how we think. Once my income levels are met, once my lifestyle is secure, once I'm able to pay off the loan on my car or get my first apartment that my parents want me to buy and pay that off, then I'll play my part. Then I'll be generous. Then I'll think of those in need. Once my life and family is comfortable, then I'll give more generously. Once I'm able to save up for my wedding and pay off the wedding, then I'll be more generous. A lot of us think like that. But you know, there's no such thing in the minds of the Macedonian Christians. They gave not out of their abundance, but out of their poverty. Now, how were they able to do this? I say to you, they were able to do this because they knew the incredible riches they had in the gospel. It was so real to them. God's riches to them at Christ's expense was so real that even in their poverty, they saw themselves as kings and queens, having more than anything else around them. They were abundantly blessed because they saw that they possessed riches greater than any phone or wallet or home or car or lifestyle or career or work or holiday. That's how they saw life. You see, Christian people should be, right? I say should. Christian people should actually be able to give and let go of anything in life if they've really understood that the riches they've been given in the gospel far exceeds anything else in life. Only if they understand that. Only if they grasp and understood that we should be able to do it. But the problem is we can't, can we? And the fact that we can't do it, the fact that we so struggle to do it, and the fact that we don't do that, actually tells us that we believe all these other things in life, our phones, our lifestyle, our cars, our homes, our holidays, our career, our material things, it actually tells us the fact that we can't give these things up, the fact that we can't adopt a more simpler lifestyle that will help go to meet the needs of the poor, it actually means that all these other things around us in life, we consider them greater riches than the riches of the gospel. That's what it says. We don't think we're rich, that we can't do this, we can't let go, because we think all these other things are much more precious. That's why we're grabbing at them, we're living for them, we're so enslaved to them. The Macedonians lived their lives by anchoring in the riches they had in the gospel. That's why they were able to let go and give generously. And you know what? That's what you read in other passages in the New Testament as well. You read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 to 36. This is how the Hebrew Christians lived. And they were a church experiencing hardship as well. In fact, they were an oppressed church, right? We're not an oppressed people, but they were an oppressed church. They were a persecuted church, like what we read of Christians in northern Iraq. They experienced the confiscation of their property. They experienced beating and marginalization. Stuff got taken from them, hard-earned stuff, businesses that they had built were taken from them. And then this is what you read. The writer to the Hebrews says to them, remember those earlier days after you had received the light. He says, remember the days when you came to know Jesus, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering, yet you stood firm. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insults and persecution, and other times you stood side by side with those who were treated. You sympathize with those in prison, and then notice this, it's crazy, right? You read, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Right now, if I walked up to one of you, and someone here has an iPhone 6, and I took your iPhone 6 and stole it, I can tell you, you would not be happy. But here we read that these guys, they joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. Why? Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Now, here's the thing, right? If your dad is the CEO of Apple and someone took your iPhone 6, huh, so what? I'll just get another one, go home, pick another one up. Now, here's the thing. Your Heavenly Father owns everything. He's given you everything. And that's how they thought. That's why it was not a loss. They were able to do this. They were able to give up stuff because they knew they had better and lasting possessions. They knew who their father was. Whether all this stuff in my life gets taken away in their minds, they thought, from me, or whether I lose it, or whether I'm forced to give it up, or whether I give it away willingly, it shouldn't crush me. It should never crush me, whatever I'm going to lose, because I have far better and lasting possessions in the gospel. That's freedom, you know. Don't you want to experience that? To not be enslaved to your lifestyle, your phone, your career, your work, your money, and always be thinking about it? Well, the solution is the gospel. That's what frees us up from being enslaved to all these things in life. And this is what empowers generosity. And this is how they harness and drew from the power of the riches of grace. This is how the wealth they had in Jesus empowered them to give generously out of their material poverty. Look at verse 5. Paul says their giving was unexpected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. This is how they did it. They firstly received God's grace in the Lord Jesus. They received God's riches, God's wealth in Jesus. And then they responded to it. Now, I want you to notice how they respond to it. Notice they first gave themselves to the Lord. It's Paul's way of saying they surrendered to Him. To Him first, and then to the needs presented before them, to the poor and meeting the needs of the poor. See, generously giving to the needs of the poor, making sacrifices to see the needs of others met, right? All those things, showing generous compassion for the needy, is empowered firstly by giving yourself to the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice the movement. The movement is really, really important. Here's the movement. I receive riches in the gospel. That's the first movement. I receive riches in the gospel. It overwhelms me. And I respond by responding first to Jesus. You've given me everything, both my spiritual and my material need. You know, effectively, this is what happens. You know, you want to learn to be generous in your life. Well, this is the first step. You respond first to Jesus as He pours out His riches in your life. You meditate and you drink and you bathe in the riches of the gospel. Bathe in the riches of gospel grace. Let it fill you. Let it drown you. Because, you know, as that happens, it opens up your heart. That's what happened. You think, you know, I think of, I'm not going to pick on Joe today. So I pick on Jackie and Michelle today because, you know, Joe's been trying to actually draw attention away from him and Vivian. But I suspect, you know, when you first go out with someone, you tend to dwell a lot on them. You tend to think about them all the time, day in, day out. And so I can sort of imagine, right? And I know Jackie loves the attention. And so Jackie's thinking of Michelle, okay? And when he sees photos on Facebook, he's thinking of Michelle. When people write comments, he's thinking of Michelle. And the more he thinks of Michelle, her personality, her character, all the things he loves about her, her smile, her hair, her giggle, her laughter, her comments, what happens? He's actually responding to her. He's bathing, basically, in Michelle, his treasure. It begins to shape his life. It begins to fill his life. That's what happens. And you know what? That's what it's like to bathe in gospel grace. God's got an ocean of love, and He just wants to pour it out into our lives so that our lives are filled with gospel grace. And you know what? We got to learn to bathe ourselves in the riches of the gospel. And there are many, many ways to do it, right? You think of Hebrews 13:5 that says, where God says to us in the Lord Jesus, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Can I say that? There's no one who's able to say that to you in life. If you're married, the person who married you, that her love or his love for you is parted by death. But actually, God actually says in Hebrews 13:5, because of Jesus, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. My love for you is unending and unbreakable. Bathe in that truth. Or you think of Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 to 31, where Jesus says, you know, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of my Father? You know, you look at the birds around, you meditate on those, on the riches of the gospel grace, you know, the birds of the air, God knows when they die, when they fall to the ground. And then he says, and even the very hairs in your head are numbered, so don't be afraid. Why? You're worth much more, he says, much more than the birds of the field. That's how much and how intimately he knows you. And we're reminded there, you know, your future is secure because, you know, he's looking after you. Or you think of Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39, where we're reminded that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Hardship, suffering, sickness, disease, persecution. I should have nothing to fear because the one who died for me is risen and is for me. And so there's so many passages in the Bible where God is seeking to pour out the riches of his grace to us so that we might bathe in it. And so that's the first movement, open hands, receiving daily his love, reminding ourselves of the truth of the gospel. And so that's the first movement, right? The Macedonian Christians, they surrendered to Jesus as he poured out his grace into their lives. And this is what happens, right? I don't know about you, whether you've ever tried to actually, you know, get someone to pour. You know, you go to the beach sometimes, and maybe when you were small, mom and dad did this, right? You're holding out your hands, and mom and dad, they got a bucket of ocean water, and they start to pour it in your hands, and you're trying to contain it, and you can't, can you? Because this is what's happening here. As they surrendered to Jesus, as they bathe in gospel grace, as the waters of grace begin to fill their lives, their hands can't hold it because he's given them so much. Their hearts can't contain it, and they're so full. And this is what actually happens. It overflows. It starts to burst because the more you are loved, the more you experience the riches of gospel grace. This is what happens. The walls of fear and selfishness start to break down in your life. The dry creeks in our lives that were once focused on me, myself, and I, they start to dissipate. They begin to overflow with riches to others. And as the banks begin to overflow, what happens? Others begin to experience the riches of Jesus in our lives. That's what happens. You know, it's true of all of life. When you are deeply loved, it changes the way you relate to others. You become a much nicer person. You become much more loving. That's why greedy people are not nice people. They're greedy. That's why their relationships are fractured and broken. They don't think of others. But when you are deeply loved and you're secure, you become generous. You start to love others. The floodgates of grace begin to flow out and touch other people. You know, that's the Christian version of paying it forward. God has done so much for us that we begin to pay it forward. And it becomes so natural. Not to gain anything, but because we have everything. Did you hear that? We do it not to gain anything, but because we have everything. Because when I have everything, when I come to the point where I feel so rich, where I am so full, I am so loved, I am so provided for in Jesus, I'm now able to let go. I'm now able to make sacrifices for those in need. I'm now able to show generous compassion to those in need. Why? Because I realize I'm not losing anything because I have everything. Did you hear that? The gospel teaches us that because we have everything, we're actually not losing anything because we already have everything in the Lord Jesus. And so the movement is firstly up and surrender to Jesus with open hands, letting our hands be filled really with his riches, and then it begins to overflow to others in need. That's what happens. And so if these guys can live like this, if this is the power of gospel grace, if this is what gospel grace can do to people or Christians living in poverty, imagine what it can do for those of us who are rich materially, who have plenty. And, you know, I'm happy to say that all of us here are rich materially. None of you here have ever starved, right? If you need, you know, how many of you here have struggled to pay for a burger at McDonald's? None of you. We're rich. You know, the fact that you have running water means you're rich. You can turn on a tap and you have running water. That means you're rich. We'll talk a bit more about that next week. And so that's why the call to the Corinthian church, and they were a rich church, you notice, is to excel in the grace of giving. And so you read up there, right? Understand the Corinthian church. urban church, gifted church, well-off church. So Paul says, you want to help the poor, those experiencing economic hardship? Look at verse 6. He says, so we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. Okay, now they haven't done it yet. And so he wants to motivate them. He wants to encourage them. He says, complete the work of generosity. And that's the core. And then he writes, verse 7, but just as you excel in everything else, he says, man, you guys are good when it comes to everything else. Just as you excel in everything else, in your faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. You see it there? Because he says, you know, you guys, he says, that's where you're deficient, he says. All these things you get an A+ for, your faith, your words, your knowledge of the Bible, your knowledge of the gospel, your passion for ministry, your love for us, you're a gifted church, you do lots of stuff, you got lots of ministry happening. That's true of the Corinthian church. But then he says, make sure you also excel in this thing called the grace of giving. It's not the optional extra in the Christian life. Excel in this grace of giving to the Lord first and then to those in need. And so serving and providing for people in need, the poor, the hungry, the oppressed, the refugee, the marginalized, is not the add-on in the Christian life. It's not the additional extra. It's just as important as everything else. It's just as important as being involved and serving in extreme. It's just as involved as playing music in the music team. It's just as important as welcoming people. It's just as important as Bible study. It's just as important of all those things, he says. Notice how Paul sees the way Christians are to live out the gospel. He assumes that just as we grow in serving at church and loving God's people and growing in the knowledge of the Bible, he assumes that just as we are to grow in our trust of Jesus more and more, that's faith, we will also grow in our giving to meet the needs of the poor. He assumes that. That's what he assumes. You know, Jesus actually assumes the same thing in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, right, Jesus assumes, and in Matthew chapter 6, this is one of three sections in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus assumes that we will pray. And so he says, just as you pray, you should pray this way. But he also assumes that we will fast. But did you know in Matthew 6, Jesus also assumes that his disciples would give to meet the needs of the poor, the same way he assumes that we would pray. And so he says, verse 2, so when you give to the needy, he says, that's what he says. He assumes you're going to do it. Do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. And then verse 3 again, he says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now he'll go on in verse 5, 6 onwards. He says, and when you pray, do it this way. And then he goes on to say, and when you fast, do it this way. Jesus actually assumes that this is part of what we will do as followers of Jesus. That's the call to the Corinthian church, and that's the call to us as New Testament believers. Now, here's the crunch, right? Because verse 8 to verse 9 is crunch time according to Paul. This is game time according to Paul, where things get really serious. Paul says, here it is. This is the test of what's really precious to you, because here you come to verse 8, verse 9. Notice what Paul says, verse 8. I'm not commanding you. I'm not commanding you to meet the needs of the poor, the hungry, the suffering. I'm not going to do that, but I am testing you. That's what he says. I'm testing you. I'm testing what? Notice the sincerity of your love. I'm testing how much you love Jesus and how much you love people. That's what he's saying. That's what I'm doing. I'm testing where your heart treasure really lies by comparing it to the heart treasure of the Macedonian Christians. I know who they love. I know who they consider a treasure in their life. I know where they find riches in life, and it's certainly not in their material things. I know where their heart treasure lies. I know what they consider true wealth in their lives. Because everything they do actually tells us that they've anchored and found their riches in Jesus. That's why they're able to let go with such generosity. That's what he sees in them. We read in verse 2, right? In the midst of severe trial, their overflowing joy, see, their overflowing joy in the riches they had and their extreme poverty, it welled up. It bubbled over. It overflowed into rich generosity. And so Paul says, guys, here's the test. Where your heart really lies, what you consider ultimate treasure or wealth in your life will be expressed in what you're going to hold on to as riches in life to free up what you will give away to those in need. Did you hear that? What you consider ultimate wealth or treasure in life will be expressed in what you will hold on to riches in life to free up what you'll give away to those in need. And so if I believe here in Jesus, I have everything, then there is nothing I possess. There's nothing I possess that I should not be willing to give up to meet the needs of the poor. There should be nothing I'm willing to deny myself and let go of to meet the needs of the poor, the suffering, the oppressed, to meet the needs of my neighbor in need. But if I don't believe in Jesus, I have everything, then I will live my life holding on tightly to everything around me. I'll live my life holding on to my lifestyle, my career, my work, my property, my investments. I'll live my life not just holding on to these things. I'll be grabbing at these things because in all these things, I think are my security and my riches in life. And so I won't be generous. I won't be willing to be generous to those in need. That's the test, Paul says. Verse 9. For you know, he says, that's why Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know it. The Corinthian Christians knew it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he's done for you. And you know, and to you guys, I say the same thing. You know what Jesus has done for you. It's not a surprising thing. It's not a new thing. You know what he's given you. You know what he's secured for you. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might actually become rich. That's what he's done. He exchanged a throne for a cross for you. He exchanged a crown for nails. He exchanged the wealth of heaven for your judgment. He exchanged life for your death. He exchanged the love of his Father for your rejection. He exchanged the loving arms of a Father for the crushing weight of your sin. And he made you rich beyond measure. He made you rich beyond anything you will ever gain or reach or acquire or attain in this life. He made you a son or daughter in his house to be embraced forever in the arms of the everlasting God, to be rich beyond measure. That's what he's done. And so Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, here's the test. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know it in here. You guys, you know it in here, right? We teach the Bible here. You know the gospel is up here. Here's the test. You know it in here. Do you know it in your heart? Does it fill your heart? Does it grip your heart so much that it fills it and it begins to overflow? Because until it grips your heart, it will never translate into open hands. It'll never flow out into generous compassion and generosity to those in need. If you're wondering why some of us here, or if you're wondering why in your life you're not generous and you find it hard to let go of stuff in your life to meet the needs of the poor, it's not because you don't know the gospel, but because the gospel has never actually melted your heart. It's never flowed into your heart and filled your heart. And that's why it doesn't overflow. And so that's why most of us live our lives like this, with our hands closed, grabbing at stuff rather than giving stuff away. That's the reason why. And it's all a test and indicator of where we found our true riches in life. And so the life of compassion and the life of mercy, okay, this is where it begins. It begins when you understand the riches you've been given in the gospel. Only then will you be filled with generous compassion. And so here's a principle in life, okay? Only when you realize you have something far richer, far greater than anything else in this life, only then will you be willing and eager to give to meet the needs of others. Only then will you be able to rush with willingness and eagerness to love your neighbor. Now, until your heart gets that, you will never be generous. You'll never give generously. You'll work to hoard your money. You'll work to keep what you have. And you'll never give generously because money is what satisfies you more than Jesus. And so until the wealth of the gospel becomes your highest treasure, you'll never be rich and generous towards those in poverty. Why? Because it's your bank account that has you in its grip. You know, that's the reason why, you know, when you read Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 to 6, Paul actually says to the Colossian Christians that love for Jesus and love for each other, love for others. And that's what the Colossian church were known for. They're known for their love for Jesus, but they're also known for love for others in their community. And Paul actually says it came out of the hope of the gospel's promise to them. They knew they were getting better riches, and that freed them up to love others. And so a church, you know, I want us to be a church that's generous. And I'm sure, you know, when you think of life and needs around you, you want to be generous. Something in your heart tells you, man, it's good to meet the needs of the poor, but I find it so hard. And so I know we want to be a church that's generous and compassionate and concerned for the poor, those who experience injustice, the oppressed, the refugee. But you know, it begins by first realizing how rich we are in gospel grace. And then giving ourselves to Jesus, surrendering to Jesus, seeing his riches poured out on us, bathing in his riches, so that as our hands and as our hearts are filled and convicted and moved, we can begin to let go as it overflows into the lives of others. And we do it because we've experienced the riches of his grace. Let me encourage us to do that this week. Let me pray for us. Father, I just want to ask that you help us. You know we struggle with generosity. You know we live our lives with closed fists, grabbing at things in life, holding on to things in life. And we do it because we think all those things in life, you know, our studies, our work, our money, our professions, our career, we think that they are ultimate riches when they are not. And so help us see this evening as disciples of Jesus, that your riches to us at the expense of Jesus is far greater than anything we will ever possess and own in this life. Help us see that in Jesus we have everything. Help us bathe in the riches of gospel grace so that as we are filled by your riches, it might free us up to be generous and compassionate to those in need. Free us really from things in our lives that we're holding on to, that in the light of eternity are fragile and breakable and transient and so easily taken from us. And help us anchor instead this evening in the riches of gospel grace so that it might free us up to serve and live and give to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.